And if you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21. We're taking a little break from Philippians. Today is Palm Sunday, I think, as probably most of you realize. And, of course, next week is Easter, so we're taking a little break from Philippians. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 21, the triumphal entry. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to read together the verses from verse 1 to verse 13. You can follow along as I read. And as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that as we study it together, that your Spirit might speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, Lord, that we might be encouraged in our relationship with you, Lord. And Lord, that if you want to challenge us in any way, that you would make that apparent to us. But Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive, that it is able to convict us, that it is, Lord, good for our souls. And so, Father, bless our time in your word this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we do celebrate Palm Sunday, or as it's more commonly known, as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And, you know, I sometimes try and imagine what it might be like to have been there watching Jesus riding a donkey, descending down the Mount of Olives on his way into Jerusalem. And I imagine being in the middle of a massive crowd, people thronging, crowding the road there, and listening to the people as they sing praises to Jesus, as they wave the palm branches back and forth, people removing their cloaks and laying them down on the ground before Jesus. And I think the scene just must have been one of excitement. The scene must have been electric. Jesus, the famous healer, the miracle worker, the teacher, the prophet, had come. But not just a prophet. Everyone believed that he was the Messiah. He was the one who would deliver the nation of Israel from the Roman occupiers. Their deliverer had come. And Jesus doesn't do anything to dampen the enthusiasm of the crowd. You know, which is interesting, because during his 3 years of public ministry, Jesus avoided the limelight. He was always trying to stay away from so many of the crowds, from the people that would want to come and put him into power. But now, here he comes into Jerusalem, and he seems to be relishing the limelight, the praises of the people. He appears ready to be crowned as king. But you and I know what happened, don't we? Because the people really didn't understand what was going on. They thought they were welcoming a king, which in a sense they were. They were happy about that. But their shouts of joy on Sunday would turn to cries for his execution on Thursday. As Pastor Ben Worthington put it, it's a sobering reminder about what happens to a group of very religious people when you raise their expectations of a major triumph to the roof at the beginning of the week, and by the end of the week, dash those hopes. And that's exactly what happened. As we know, even his closest disciples denied him, betrayed him, left him. What a change that is. From the beginning of the week, Sunday to Thursday. What happened? I think what happened is this. It's something I think that you and I need to understand as well. It's that Jesus came not to meet our expectations, but to meet our needs. You see, as human beings, our great need, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, is to be delivered from the ravages of our deceitful and sinful hearts. Jesus pointed that out so very clearly in Mark chapter 7, verse 20. He said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, and out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." These are the things that mess us up as individuals. They cause problems in our relationships. They cause problems in society and in the world. The problem is us. And so Jesus came for something far greater than our perceived needs. And those needs may be important to us. You know, you need to be healed from a particular disease. Or you need to have a better job. Or maybe you're lacking in self-control and you would like to have that. Or, you know, you want to be a better husband or a better wife. But the most important need we have is to believe that Jesus is our Savior, that He came to deliver us from the curse and penalty of sin. And the good news is that Jesus makes that possible for all who believe in Him. So, as always, Jesus here in the triumphal entry is really challenging us. He's challenging you and I to re-examine our relationship with Him. Do we understand why He came? And what do we really expect from Him? Are we willing to accept from Jesus what we really need? And so maybe if you're finding yourself in a situation where you're maybe looking to the Lord and you're going, "Lord, man, I just need you to do this for me. I want you to do this thing for me." I think what we're going to learn here is that we need to really kind of dig down and see who Jesus really is. Re-examine that. And there are two things that I want you to notice here in this passage about Jesus. One is that Jesus is our divinely sovereign King. We need to be reminded of that. Jesus is not only the promised Messiah who is going to deliver and save His people, but He's God in human flesh. And He's worthy of our devotion and adoration, our worship, our trust. And we see Jesus' divinity in a number of ways here as He enters into Jerusalem. For one, He knows the future. You notice there in the first couple of verses there, He gives His disciples specific instructions about what they're to do to prepare for His entry into Jerusalem. He's telling them that they are to go to Bethpage, and they are to go to the village and to look at and find that donkey there and a colt. They're to be there to find those two things. And they're to ask when it says there in verse 2, go to the village, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. So it's interesting how detailed these instructions are. And you find that they're also very clairvoyant, if you would. Jesus is telling them what is going to happen. Now, the tendency could be to say, well, you know, couldn't Jesus have just prearranged all of this? And certainly that's possible. But this really doesn't seem like this is what's happening here. For one, Jesus knows that someone is going to ask his disciples what they're doing. And whoever that person is, he or she is going to be agreeable to that. That's kind of an odd thing. I mean, it might be one thing to say, hey, I know that there's going to be a certain person there, but to know what's going to happen around that situation, well, that's something that most people wouldn't normally know. You know, and the other thing, too, is that as we read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus knows the future. You know, I think of when he was calling his disciples and he was going to make Nathanael one of his disciples. And Jesus said what? He said, when Nathanael came to him, he said, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. So he knew what was going on. So it really seems here that Jesus is showcasing his supernatural powers to open our eyes to the reality that, yeah, you know what? He's not just Messiah, but he's something more. He's God. But I want you to notice, too, there that Jesus refers to himself as Lord. Now, Jesus has never done this before. But here he calls himself Lord. In verse 3 there, if anyone says anything to you, say the Lord needs them. That word Lord there is the same word that is used to describe God in the Old Testament. So Jesus, in a very public way, is proclaiming he is God. He and the Father are one and the same, which is something that Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. But a third thing that we see here that points to Jesus' divinity, he rides on a colt that has never been ridden. And you've probably heard this before and thought about it, but if you know anything about donkeys, and especially newborn ones, they've never been ridden. They don't want people on them. And here we have Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. That it's a baby, basically a very young colt. And so to think about that, about Jesus not only riding on it and the colt is acquiescing to him, but the crowd is yelling and screaming and singing, and this colt is just doing what it should do. That would never happen normally. I love what commentator Don Carson, he said, in the midst of all this, an unbroken young animal remains totally calm under the hands of the Messiah, who controls nature and stills the storm. This even points to the peace of the consummated kingdom. Jesus is the Lord of all, and under his hand, nothing but harmony and peace comes about. Wow. So we're getting these indicators of Jesus' deity. And one more, we see that Jesus fulfills prophecy. Here in verse 5, Matthew attributes what Jesus does as something that took place to fulfill prophecy, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Verse 5, say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, that's pretty cool. I mean, you know, when you think about this, this is one of many prophecies. In fact, there are over 330 prophecies in the Old Testament that point to Jesus as being the Messiah. And that's important because all too often it's tempting to say, well, gosh, you know, Jesus just wanted to be the Messiah, and so, man, you know what he did? He went to the Old Testament, he picked out some messianic prophecies and said, hey, I can fulfill that, you know. I'll grab a donkey and I'll go in and do the whole thing. Now, you could say, okay, well, maybe that's a possibility. But the problem is that for him to fulfill all the other hundreds of prophecies that were made would be an impossibility. The odds are out of this world. I love what the apologist Josh McDowell said about this, and he illustrated it by saying, you know, if you were to take a silver dollar and you were to cover the whole state 2 feet deep with these silver dollars, and then you were to take one coin, one of those silver dollars, and put a red mark on it, and then you were to toss it somewhere in the state of Texas, and then you were to take a man, a blind man, put a blindfold on him and say, here you go, go find that. Pick it out, first time. Those are the odds of what's happening here. Jesus being the one. He is the one. He's the Messiah. He's the one that the prophecies said would come. So, in all of these things, Jesus is subtly revealing his divinity. Only a sovereign God knows what the future is going to hold. Only God can direct men and animals to do his bidding. Only Jesus of Nazareth can fulfill all the prophecies that are found in the Old Testament about the Messiah. And so what Jesus is doing is inviting the crowd and his followers to think of him more than just as a Messiah. He wants them to see him as God. He's come for them to meet their most precious need, which is salvation. Jesus continues to speak to people's hearts, I believe. He wants people to come to the knowledge of him. And so he's continually inviting every generation to see him as more than just a person of history, as more than a great moral teacher, as a great example of morality. No, he's inviting the world to see him as God in human flesh who came to suffer and die that we might be saved. So Jesus is a divine king, a sovereign king. But the second point I want you to see here is that Jesus is a confrontational king. Jesus is a confrontational king. Now, that's something that we don't always generally like to think about when we think about Jesus. We're not too comfortable with that. We'd rather think of Jesus as being, oh, just kind of meek and gentle and peaceful and merciful and loving, which he is all those things. But when it comes to thinking about him being confrontational with people, you know, we're not real comfortable with that. But yet, this is what he does, because he has to. In fact, one of the big things that he had a problem with were the Pharisees, the religious leaders. And so he was continually confronting these religious leaders. He was hoping that their eyes would be open, that their hearts would say, hey, you know what, maybe Jesus is who he claims to be. Now, Jesus, yeah, he was always getting in the face of the religious leaders. In fact, after he finishes entering into Jerusalem, as we just read in the last couple of verses, in verses 12 and 13, Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all those who were buying and selling there. He had a passion for his Father's name and his Father's house and the temple and the heart of the Father, so he was always coming against those people who would seek to deviate from the heart of God. You know, and so he was always coming against these religious people, these religious leaders, and they just had no clue about who he was. In fact, they hated him because he was always coming against them and he was saying, guys, you know, you just don't get it. You don't get why I'm here. They said, well, you know, you keep healing people on the Sabbath. You do these miracles and you do things like you're not supposed to do them. And so they just couldn't wrap their heads around Jesus being the Messiah. He was an abomination to them. I mean, what Messiah would associate with sinners? So to them, to these religious leaders, Jesus undermined the law and their traditions and everything that they held sacred. And so they plotted to kill him. But every time they tried to carry it out, Jesus would just slip away and disappear. But not this time. Jesus is not hiding. He comes to Jerusalem in a very public way. He's right there confronting the religious leaders out front and in the open. And the Pharisees are just absolutely livid. In fact, if you look at Luke chapter 19, another parallel passage that tells this story, we read, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Jesus is saying, the time has come for the people to praise me for who I am. And if they don't praise me, then the stones that are on the ground will actually come to life and begin to praise me as the God for who I am. Jesus is making a bold statement to these leaders. Essentially saying to them, crown me or kill me. Crown me or kill me. And we all know what they chose to do, don't we? Their hatred of Jesus had grown to the point where they could not or would not entertain for a moment that Jesus could actually be the Messiah. How could this itinerant preacher, this man who seemed to break all the rules and traditions, how could this guy ever be the one who was going to deliver our nation and make it the godly capital of the world? They couldn't get it. And you know, I think there's a lesson for us here. We must be very careful not to allow our own personal convictions or prejudices to blind us to the truth. Whether it's about Jesus or really about anything else for that matter. Because we are all so susceptible to see and believe only what we want to see and believe. And a good example of this is in the Gospel of John chapter 9, when Jesus healed the blind man and the Pharisees were indignant. And Jesus chided them. He says, you know, you guys can't see what's important here. You don't understand the heart of God. You don't understand that healing somebody on the Sabbath takes precedence over obeying the laws of the Sabbath. There's a greater good here. But the Pharisees couldn't see that. And they claimed that they knew the truth. They had it all figured out because they were spiritually superior. And Jesus said to them, because you claim to see, you're blind. And it's a sad fact that those who are most blind are those who don't know that they are blind. And we never, ever read of the priests or the scribes changing their minds. None of them, except for Nicodemus, went to Jesus and said, hey, you know, I don't get what's going on here, but I know there's something different. You know, maybe we could sit down and have a chat about who you are. None of them were even open to that because they were convinced in their own minds that they were right and Jesus was totally wrong. And as a result of that, they missed the Messiah. They rejected him. And as a result, the nation of Israel fell And my takeaway from this is, may the Lord help us to not be like the Pharisees, to be so myopic where, you know, we're just so tunnel vision and we're just seeing things one way, and to miss the truth of God would be a horrendous thing. So we need to have teachable spirits, humble spirits, be willing to search out the truth regardless of what our preconceived ideas might be. So Jesus, really in this triumphal entry, is confronting the religious leaders. Crown me or kill me. And I think that's a choice that all of us have to make, isn't it? Are we going to make Jesus our Lord, or are we going to make him nothing? We're going to accept him, or are we going to reject him? Well, Jesus not only confronted the religious leaders, but he also confronted the crowd. Well, how does Jesus do that, you might say? Well, it seemed that they were all for him. After all, they're right there praising him, you know, waving palm branches, singing the praises. But we have to understand that this is really a mixed multitude. I mean, you have a bunch of people who were Jesus' disciples following Jesus. They had been there. They had seen Jesus a couple of weeks before this raise Lazarus from the dead. People were excited. You had the crowd in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was packed at this time of the year because of Passover. So you had people from all over the different countries of the world coming to Israel to celebrate Passover. And many of them had heard about Jesus. And others in Jerusalem knew about Jesus and his ministry and were excited to see him. So there's this big mix of people that are there going out to welcome Jesus as he descends into the city of Jerusalem. And these people are excited. They're thinking, this must be the Messiah. I mean, he's doing all these miracles. You know, we love this guy. But the fact that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey should have screamed out to them that Jesus is not an ordinary king. Kings do not generally ride in to conquer a city and take control of a city riding on a donkey. No, they ride in on what? On stallions, on these mighty beasts that speak of power and conquest. But Jesus doesn't do that. He comes in riding on this humble donkey, this beast of burden, who really symbolizes sacrifice and service and peace. And Jesus is the Prince of Peace, isn't he? And so it was very fitting for him to ride in on a donkey, because his message symbolized in the donkey was he was coming not to force people to serve him. Rather, he himself would offer himself up as a humble king who would sacrifice himself for other people so that they might have peace with God. You know, if the crowd had just stopped for a moment and said, wait a minute, why is he coming in on a donkey and not a stallion? It may have made them think about what was happening. And maybe then they wouldn't have been so excited about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and maybe they wouldn't have shouted, crucify him on Thursday. But they were blinded, I think, like so many of us are, by their own expectations, by their own wants, their needs. In the mind of the crowd, they needed Jesus to be the deliverer of their nation. They couldn't think of him coming for any other reason. He was the Messiah. He needed to be the Messiah. He needed to be the one who was going to deliver them from the Roman oppressors. That was it. Cut and dry. And the fact is, Yeah, we tend to be a lot like the crowd. Though we wouldn't admit it, I think we tend to see Jesus as someone who's there to take care of us, to do our bidding. We want him to do what we want him to do. We want him to make the world around us a little better place. We want him to take care of mass shootings. We want him to take care of the people in our family who are suffering from illness. We want fewer heartaches in our lives. We want life to be less painless or filled with less pain, filled with pain. We say, God, bail me out of this situation. Protect me. You know, we want Jesus to really make our lives simpler. But the fact of the matter is, God just doesn't operate that way. God is always going to give us exactly what we need, not what we think we need. And the reason he does that is because it is absolutely God's best for us. And that's hard to take. I understand that. I love what Pastor Tim Keller said. He said, God always gives you what you would have asked for if you knew everything he does. And that's so true. If we were God, we would know what is absolutely best and we would not have an issue with it. But since we're not God and we don't know what he's doing, we get all upset. You see, God in his sovereignty knows what you need to be the person that he wants you to be. So when things come into our lives and we don't understand what's going on, you know what? Don't worry about it. God's got his handle on it. You're trying to figure this out, and it's confusing, and all you need to know is God is powerfully working in your life to always do the very best for you. And so it's important to keep that in mind. And if we would learn that, if we could possibly learn that, then I think our lives would be much more content. We wouldn't be anxious so much about things that are going on around us. There would be a peace in our lives that God wants us to have. And that's why we need to have this humility and just come to God and say, Lord God, you know, you are sovereign. You know what's going on. You know what's best for me. And Lord, I want you to save me from wrong expectations. I don't want to have expectations that you're going to do what I want. Lord, I want you to do what you know is best for me. That's the kind of prayer that we need to have. Lord, help me to just rest in your all-sufficient love and grace, trusting you, because I know you're a good God. I'm going to wrap up this morning just with another quote. Jesus, from womb to womb, or from womb to tomb, from birth to death, did not come to meet our expectations of what a king should be like. He came to meet our deepest needs, our needs for salvation more than temporary political solutions, our needs to humble ourselves in the sight of God instead of trying to exalt ourselves above other nations, our need to let God be king and Lord over our lives, not ourselves, not our president, not any other human being other than Jesus. And I would say amen to that. Jesus came not to meet our expectations, but to meet our needs. Remember that. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, we know that as we've looked at some of these truths in your word, that we have a tough time dealing with them. Lord, we're so grateful that you came as a man into this world, and that you came to die for us. But Lord, we don't want to be like the crowd that was welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. We don't want to be praising you one time, one day, and then cursing you the next. Father, help us to place ourselves at your feet, to say, Lord, have your way in our lives, regardless of the fact we may not understand what's going on. Lord, we need you to be there for us, to fill us with your peace and your spirit. So, Father, we ask that you would continue to be our Lord and our God, that we'd humbly submit to you in all things. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.